Okay, we'll take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to again switch gears, flip around. Sunday morning, or last Wednesday night, I was compelled to, just when I was looking at Colossians that afternoon again for that evening, it's just like, well, you know, this really needs to be before an audience that has young people in it, young marrieds that are some folks that are not married so young or maybe a little older, but more, you know. And so I switched our 1 Corinthians and Colossians on Wednesday night. What's interesting, and I got to talk about our member John Paul. He encouraged me, to be sure and encouraged my son to come to church. And so I sent him a text, and he said he'd be here. And he brought his girlfriend. And to which, when John Paul messaged me that afternoon, she said, did my boy come? Yes, he brought his girlfriend. Oh, praise the Lord. He said, that's what everything that they need right there, what they just heard. And I thought, well, it's not everything they needed, but stuff they needed. And then we had other couples here that, and see, and what we're going to do in finishing up with Colossians, that section deals with children and the home relationships. So we're going to do that on Sunday morning again. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 4 tonight. And we'll just regroup and go back if the Lord allows. And if not, we'll just stay in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night and do Colossians. We're not much left to do to finish Colossians. It's almost done. But this is a section dealing, will be a section Sunday dealing with children and parents and employer and employee relationships. So that'll be very applicable to the larger crowd, folks that would not otherwise hear that. We had 1, 2, 3, 4, five, at least 6, 7, I would think at least 7 or 8 couples that were here Sunday morning, you know, and that's good. While you're turning, let me remind you that the Corinthian church was immature. They were baby Christians, they were flesh-controlled Christians, and they fell into the trap that the devil lays for baby Christians called a critical spirit. You know, there are a lot of Christians tonight that live in the objective case and the kickative mood. You can tell them far off, but you can't tell them much. You know, they are just negative all the time. And my dad used to say, it doesn't take any particular talent to be a critic. Anybody can find fault. And we're prone to that, are we not? We're prone to that. It's easier for you and I to find something wrong than to find something good. My wife was dealing with a mother years ago, and she was leading a Bible study here in the church many years ago, and fairly young mother was doing real well until we got to this matter of criticism, being critical. And this particular younger mother was very negative to her children. And it would go like this. One of the children would, I'm making this up because it didn't happen, but this kind of thing happened all the time. And my wife was trying to help this younger mother understand that that's not the way it works. I mean, that's not what you're supposed to do. Let's say the kid makes a picture. When I was a kid, I drew pictures for my mom. And when she died, we found them all in a big drawer in the extra Chester drawers. She kept every one of them. They were horrible. They were awful. I mean, you know, these are I would draw a man with these sticks for fingers. You know what I'm talking about? Just horrible. But to her, they were the most beautiful pictures she'd ever seen. She'd put them on the refrigerator when I'd bring her a new one. She would take it. I had no idea. She kept all of them. And she would, you know, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it was horrible. Well, contrast that with what this younger mother, Shirley, was working with, trying to help her. The kid makes a picture and takes it to the mother and says, "Mommy, look what I did." And mommy would look at it and go, "That's very nice. What is it?" "Oh, it's an eagle." "Well, I know you tried really," this is in her mind, she's praising. "I know you tried really hard, but next time do a better job so the rest of us will know what it is without having to ask." You know what that does to the kid? Just destroys the kid. And she tried to get this mother to understand. And she, "I don't do that." "Yes, you do." And she said, "No, I don't do that. I praise him." But then you follow the praise with criticism. My mother never did that. She should have, or not should have. She could have. She could have. Not, I said that wrong. She could have said, "You know, that doesn't look like a cat at all." You know, but to her, it was the most beautiful cat she'd ever seen. And she always did that. And if you knew her, she found something good to say all the time to somebody about things, you know. And because she had learned, my mom learned, and by the way, it wasn't very long before that family left the church because the mother didn't want to deal with her negativism. Negativism is infectious. It will infect and make you, it will make you and everybody around you sick, like getting a splinter in your hand, and that putrefaction builds up and builds up and builds up and builds. Pretty soon you can't use your hand properly because you've got an infection in it or an abscess tooth and so forth. But I have also learned that joy is contagious. The joy of the Lord is contagious. Do y'all, if you were here, there's maybe only just two or three of us. We had a missionary that we used to bring in from a retired missionary named Bob Beatty, who came in and did Bible studies for us for several years. And this guy was filled with the joy of the Lord. And I've known him since the 80s, late 70s, early 80s. This guy come into the room, you couldn't be around this guy very long and not get happy in Jesus. He was just a happy, joyful Christian. Now, next to the last time that he was with us, he was beginning to get Alzheimer's. He was in the early stages of Alzheimer's. He was staying with one of our older couples that has since both passed away. And he went off the rails. It just kind of hit while he was staying, and it was bad. And we called his son, who was a physician and a dentist, in Alabama, and he said, "Well, do the best you can and make it through Wednesday." But what was interesting was when he got up, he's still gonna preach. He didn't realize he wasn't functioning correctly. He got up to preach and it was like there was nothing wrong. He was just filled with the joy of the Lord, and he was preaching on joy. Now, he went back to the home, he went to the doctor, they gave him some medication, and he did really well for the next two or three years, and then it caught up with him and, you know, downhill from there. But what was interesting is when he wasn't in his right mind, he was filled with Christian joy. And the couple said, it wasn't that he was belligerent, or, you know, some people, they get belligerent, you know, and they get Alzheimer's and stuff and dementia. He was just, you know, he couldn't sleep. He was so excited. He was trying to show us stuff in the Bible 24 hours a day. "Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. Did you read this?" And the wife says, "I can't get anything done because he's too busy." And the husband says, "I'm glad I went to work." But, that just shows you that the joy of the Lord is really our strength. Whereas negativism just infects you and makes you sorry and no good all around. These Corinthian believers started arguing with each other and bickering with each other. And you guessed it, they started becoming critical of each other. And the Apostle Paul is writing to remind them and us that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. And since every believer will give an account of himself, not other people, on that day, the smart thing, the wise thing to do is to stop criticizing other people and take care of your own problems. Chapter 4, you found it by now. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of in stewards. These are caretakers. A steward is a servant. That's the word I was looking for. A man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I don't really care what y'all think. Or of a man's judgment. Don't care what other people think. I judge my own, not my own self. I don't really care about myself at all. I'm not really, I don't think much of myself because I know me. If you ever think about that? I know better than to think much of myself because I know me. That's what he's saying. For I know nothing by myself or against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Who's my judge? God. Therefore judge nothing before the time, the judgment seat, till the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, former pastor, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think from us, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for or against one another. You know, in addition to instructing them not to judge each other, because the Lord Jesus is going to do that at the judgment seat, Paul also makes it crystal clear that we are saved not to elevate some people above others, especially in this context within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my pastor was thus and so. Well, he's much better than the pastor that followed him. That's what they were doing. He reminds them and us that only Jesus has the right, and only Jesus has the wisdom and the qualifications to judge people. Therefore, we're to stop it and don't do that no more. We closed out last week talking about what we are to do when we see a fellow believer have a problem in their life. Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. It is awfully hard to have someone on your lips when they're on your heart. Number two, after you have prayed for them and while you're praying for them, ask God if He wants you to help that person. Now, Lord, do you want me to do that? No. Lord, do you want to help this person? And if you do, I'm available if you want me to do it. He may not. Pastors agonize over this all the time. There are every church member, including the pastor, has blind spots. We all have blind spots. And one of the characteristics of the fall of man is that we're able to see the blind spots of others more easily than others, or the ones we have. And so it's very easy, and these people will approach you like this. Now, brother, I love you in Jesus, but, let me tell you your problem. Well, pray for them. It may not be God's will for you to tell them. It may be that God is using you to sow seeds that He's going to water at a different church in another town in another state 20 years from now. But we need to, and those seeds of love and non-judgmentalism will sprout, I promise, especially if they're grounded in the Word of God. After we've prayed, and after we've asked the Lord, we need to love them with Christ's love. Love them with Christ's love. And then if the Lord gives us permission, number four, we can practice spiritual foot washing if and only if He gives us the okay to do so. Biblical foot washing is not taking your shoes and socks off in a church service and washing your feet. You do know that churches do that. There are people that have foot washing services. And the whole idea behind, and they mean well, is that, you know, this is a humbling experience. And it really used to be when people didn't wash on Saturday night. I mean, have you ever come up to someone with really bad breath? I mean, really bad breath. Years ago, there was a comedy team named Bob and Ray on the radio, and they were hilarious. They're too cerebral for some and too corny for others, but they were funny. And they had this interview, fake interview, the interview guy on the radio, I want to interview Mr. So-and-so, and he collects vegetables that look like other things. Like a potato that looks like Richard Nixon, or, you know, this things like that. And he said, have you brought some samples? This is, you know, on the radio. I brought some samples, and that's what it is in these paper bags that are stapled shut. And he said, yeah, with a label on them. Tells you where I got the vegetable and who I bought it from and what it's supposed to look like and how much I paid for it and the date. And he said, well, let's look at one. And he takes the package, and you know, you can picture all this in your mind. They're at the interview table with a microphone, you know, there, and he takes the opens the paper bag, and he opens it up and puts it over in the for the guy to look at. Oh, what is that? He said, well, that's a rutabaga that looks like, you know, Phyllis Diller. And when did you? I got that in 1972, and it's just rotting. You know, and so everything opens up. He says, what you have is just a bunch of garbage. Well, that's your opinion. When I got them, I remember what they were like. And you know, you just open it up and go, oh. Can you imagine what that's like when you're taking the shoes and socks off of some church members who haven't washed in a while to wash their feet? Yes, it's a humbling experience, but that's not biblical foot washing. Biblically, he's using a human way to explain what we're supposed to do spiritually. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, Galatians says, ye who are spiritual, restore that person. Not you who are better, you who are spirit-filled. Galatians 6:1. What you're supposed to do is say, Lord, I see this blind spot in this person's life. You've shown it to me, and I want to pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so that you will help them see that. If you want to use me for that, that's fine. But if not, I'm just going to pray for them and love them. And God may or may not give you the permission to do it. If he lays it on your heart and gives you permission, you go to them and say, I've been praying to God about something, and he has given me permission to do this. May I wash your feet? May I wash your spiritual feet tonight? And let's just use the earlier illustration. You praise your children, but you criticize them at the same time. I really think that, and then you wonder why they get so mad and rebellious. Maybe if you tried praising them, I mean, I know that picture looked awful, but praise them for it. Maybe that would help. And you know, they may or may not let you wash their feet. I don't want to hear it. All right. You just go back home and pray for them some more. And you may never be able to go before them again. God may not let you. But that's biblical foot washing. Now notice in verse 6, these things, brethren, I have in a figure, he's by example, transferred to myself and to Apollos. Remember, they were arguing over different pastors, for your sakes that you might learn from us, in us, not to think of men above that which is written. You know, the Bible does speak about how we're to treat others, including those in positions of authority, but we're not to transfer our affection off of Jesus and onto people, onto men. It is very easy to do that, especially if we really respect a pastor or a politician or a teacher at school. We can even do that with our parents. I mean, if you are one of those people that have a super godly parent or parents, it is very easy to transfer your allegiance from the Lord to them. We're not to do that. We can learn from them, but don't put them on a pedestal, because eventually they're going to fall off of it in and of themselves, because none of us are perfect. Verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing." Who made you different from other people? God. Aren't you grateful that God didn't make us all alike? Boy, what a boring world that'd be. Rows and rows of people that look just like you, whoever you are. I mean, wouldn't that be horrible? You know, one of the sad things, and I'm going to throw this in because it's free. One of the sad things that has happened in our modern culture is we can't laugh at ourselves. We can't laugh at our foibles, at our failures. We can't even laugh at our own weaknesses. You know why? Well, I might offend somebody. I blame it on the lawyers. You know, they're going to sue somebody for something. But, you know, when you do something stupid, just roll with it. Laugh it off. Say, "I'm sorry," and laugh it off. I had a friend years ago that had a lot of allergies, and his job was working in collections department at a big company, so he's on the phone all the time, and he's you know, coughing and all that stuff, and so he couldn't help it. It was just allergies and sinus and infections, and so he got to, and he'd be talking to me on the phone, "I'm sorry, it's just cancer," you know, and he just rolled with it. God made us different. Bless the Lord for the difference. If everybody, and by the way, Paul echoes this later, if everybody was a spiritual eye or a spiritual foot or this, that, or the other, what good would the church be? And what's neat about the Lord Jesus Christ's church is that God puts in it all these different types of people that are there to do and minister in different ways. Some can sing. Some can play, some can preach, some can teach, some are good at mowing lawns, others are good at repairs, others are good at witnessing, others are good at passing out tracts, and they're shy, but they can pass out tracts. I mean, there's a million ways to serve God, and none of us are the same. God made us different. "And what hast thou did that thou didst not receive?" What do you have that you didn't receive, isn't given to you? Nothing. "Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? If it is a gift, why are you boasting as if thou hadst received it?" Here's another trap that Paul warns against, comparing one spiritual leader or anybody with another person. Paul says everything that we have, we're given by God's grace. Did you know every breath that you have is a gift of God? Heartbeat that you have is a gift of God? I the older I get, I start realizing how many people I grew up with have passed away. You know, are dying, or they're very sick. And you know what? I've got a few health issues, nothing really serious. I just got my blood work done today for the endocrinologist tomorrow, and almost all of my numbers are right where they. But kidney things are still stable. They're not great, but they're okay. You know, my A1C went up 0.1 from 6.4 to 6.5, and that's at the very top where they want it, but it's still within that little boundary there. I blame that on Daniel, who gave me a donut last week, and the ice cream I ate the night before. It's my fault. I'm kidding, Daniel, okay? He says, "I know," as he reaches for another one. But overall, my health is pretty good. My blood pressure is right on target. All of my triglycerides and all that stuff are great. And they're not supposed, the doctor looks at me and says, "You're a big guy. You're supposed to have all these cholesterol problems and triglyceride problems and all, and you don't have any of that." And yet I know people that are 10 years younger than me that have horrible health problems. So why am I not being grateful? I tell you why, because we tend to take these things for granted. And when they're taken away from us, that's when we realize. So we all really ought to strive to be grateful for what we have now, rather than wait until it's gone. You know, dead noses can't smell roses. Dead noses can't smell roses. Say something nice to somebody now before it's too late. It will never hurt you, young people, to be kind. Find something good to say. Will Rogers said that he never met a man he didn't like. I met a few Baptist deacons he hasn't met. But I'm kidding. By the way, over in Tulsa, there's a church on Yale Avenue called Will Rogers Church. I didn't know he started a church. They've taken the denomination off the sign because they don't want to offend anybody. Everything we have is given by God's grace. And since God's the source of all we have, don't compare what he's given you with what he's given somebody else. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says this: "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." I wrote a note next to that verse years ago. Here's what I wrote: if we measure if we measure or compare ourselves among ourselves, we're in trouble. For we can tell ourselves how good we are for only so long. And if we do that, we can end up believing it. We then become stagnant and get off on tangents and fail to complete what God has called us to do, which is fulfill the Great Commission. Don't compare ourselves with other people. You know, if I look at some other Christians, I'm much better. Humanly speaking, I could say I'm in much better condition than they are. Then I compare myself with Jesus and, oh. Don't compare yourself with other Christians. There's always someone that's in better condition or worse condition than you are. This was the Pharisees' problem. They compared themselves with other people. Why, we pray more than they do. We give more than they do. We go to temple, you know, more than they do. So, you do not know the heart of that other person. And you have no idea their walk with God. So stop judging. Now, that's why I say only Jesus is qualified to judge us, judge people, not us. And if you have everything that you have by the grace of God, what do you have to boast about anyhow? Nothing. Nothing. If you have something, praise the Lord for it. Don't praise the Lord that you have it. Praise Him that He chose to share it. It's a big difference. Don't praise Him for what He gives you. Praise Him for giving it. I don't know how to say that any better, but do you understand what I'm trying to say? You want to praise Him for being who and what He is toward you, not for what He did for you. These people over across the other side of Tulsa, the name it and claim it crowd, you know, the blab it and grab it group. You blab it and grab it and claim it in God's name and agree with God, He has to give it to you. They're all about self. And they manipulate our human weakness towards selfishness when the Bible says, and Paul says this, Lord, I'm nothing. I am absolutely nothing. Without Jesus, I'm a big zero. And with Jesus, I'm a zero still, but I have Jesus. And what makes me anything in the sight of God the Father is not what Jesus has made me, it's the fact that Jesus has saved me. God does not look down at you and I and say, well, now that they've gotten right with me, I really approve of this and this and this and this. No, He doesn't see us in our abilities. He doesn't see us in our qualities. He doesn't see us in all of the things that we think are important. He sees us, listen, in His Son. And that's what qualifies us to stand in His presence one day. We are to praise him for all the things that he is and has done for us because he loves us, not because he did it for us. A lot of parents make this mistake. If you will do thus and so, I'll give you a cookie. You know. Now, my dad's was reverse psychology. If you don't do it, I'll bust your butt. So I had to operate from the reverse, you know. But I tell people I was reared. I wasn't raised, I was reared, really reared. But in reality, my mom, he learned a lot from mom over time. You know, mom praised, no matter how bad it looked, she, like I said, she praised us and talked good and raised us to be positive and good and kind. And that's hard to do in the negative world in which we live. But with Jesus, we can do it. And we praise him not for what he's done for us, but the fact that he loved us enough to do it. And it starts with our salvation. I love that song. And I saw the other day where there was a famous pastor that passed away, and I did not know he knew how to sing. And they played a video of him singing a few solos in the church over the years. He'd been pastor for like 50 years. But there's one called it says I am not worthy. This foul tongue repeats it. I am not worthy. This heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. Unworthy. Notice what he says in verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What is thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, brag, as if thou hadst not received it? That word glory is very interesting. You know, pride, specifically in the heart of a Christian or in the church, just doesn't belong there. Spiritual pride, intellectual pride, any other kind of pride, it just doesn't belong there. Now in verse 8, Paul is going to engage in some what I call sanctified sarcasm. Look at verse 8. Now ye are full, ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now he's using sarcasm. He's trying to shake them into realizing the results of what they're doing. He says, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. You've reigned as kings apart from, without us. I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. He's really saying, you think you have everything, but you're really nothing. And a great lesson is in that right there. Not one of us has arrived spiritually. None of us. Beware of those who think that they've arrived spiritually. They have all the answers. Now Jesus has all the answers, but we don't. Now beginning in verse 9, Paul contrasts a humble servant of God with one that's filled with pride. Look at verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us as his apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and unto men. Now this is a very vivid illustration in the original language. If a Roman general was victorious, he would return home with the captives from the place he had conquered, and all the spoils of war, in other words, all the gold and jewels and so forth, and he would parade into the city in what was called a triumph. And he led this procession, followed by his captives at the end. And he would lead his triumphal march down the main street to the arena, take his place on the viewing stand, and the prisoners of the battle were all left on the arena floor. Picture the Colosseum in Rome, okay? And the wild animals which were kept for the purpose there were then turned loose, and those captives had to fight those beasts ultimately to be devoured by them. And here Paul is using in the original language something that reminds them of that. He says, you Corinthians are like a conquering, more like a conquering general, while we are like the captives, the slaves who are about to die. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to them. Notice how he brings them down to where God sees them. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise, you think. We are weak, but ye are strong, you think. Ye are honorable, you think, but we are despised. Notice that word in verse 11, buffeted. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. That word buffet is a word used in the original language for the beating of a slave. He continues that idea. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, criticized. We bless, being persecuted. We suffer, we endure it. In that pagan world, to be defeated in battle was the epitome of shame. And yet the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had learned to bless those who had persecuted them. Have you learned that? Be nice to people who treat you wrong. It is never right to treat someone poorly or wrongly just because they've wronged you. Never. Verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We pray for. We are made as the filth. Now that word filth means garbage of the world, and are the offscouring of all things to this day. Anybody here not grow up in the country? Okay, I know you didn't grow up. Anybody here? Okay. Do you know what it means when you have a calf that has the scours? No? Consider yourself blessed. The milk of the mother is so rich, and the calves are so greedy. Am I telling the truth? Are so greedy. Country girl over here. She raises horses too. I don't know if horses do this, but cattle do. That the calf can be upset his digestive system to the point that it just doesn't stay inside, and it just goes out the other end and just becomes a nasty mess. That's the idea of offscouring. Being defamed, we pray for those who defame us. We're made as the filth, the garbage of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things to this day. People just treat us terrible. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now here he takes the position of a spiritual father, and he writes this way to help them see themselves as God sees them. By the way, do I need to point out that if the world, or if you love Jesus, the world will hate you? He'll hate you. He's not punishing these people. He's discipling them. It's a big difference. Now, what can we learn from this? Quickly, three things. Number one, do not judge other people. In other words, don't find fault. Don't be critical. Don't be negative. Why? Because we're not qualified to do it. We're not perfect. We're not God. We don't know everything that's going on. Don't be critical. Don't be negative. Number two, don't elevate one person over another, especially yourself. Because everything we are and everything we have are all because of God's mercy and grace, not because we deserve it or we can earn it or because we're good. Don't judge, because we don't have the right to do that. Don't elevate somebody above somebody else, including ourselves. And number three, when you are attacked, criticized for your faith and belief, even if you're physically attacked, do not react. Who is our example for that? Jesus. I mean, they beat the living tar out of him. They beat him so severely, he was almost unrecognizable as a human being. Are you aware of this? They his body, if you study the way the Romans did things, they were stupid efficient. And they had this stuff down to a science. They knew how many times they could lash you with a cat of nine tails before it would kill you. And they would stop just one short. This thing would wrap itself, nine strands of leather with rock or metal or stone, or excuse me, a glass or something sharp and pointy and ragged, jagged, tied to it. And it was on long, like fingers. And they would, the man with the whip would, the guy would be up like this, and he would wrap that around the body of the prisoner like a whip. And then, like a kid pulling a string on a toy top, he would spin it off of the body of the prisoner. And that's those nine fingers, they call it a cat of nine tails, would pull flesh off. And it wasn't just the back, it was the entire body. They beat his face so mercilessly that it was swollen. He was almost unrecognizable. And you know what the Bible says? Even before Pilate, he opened not his mouth. I like that song. He could have called 10,000, but it's really 10 million angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. You see, Jesus went like a lamb to slaughter, silent. He knew what was going on. It didn't catch him by surprise. When men do wrong to you, love them. When men revile you, be kind to them. Pray for them. Even if they do physical things to you. What did they ultimately do to Jesus? They killed him. And even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we all, as a kid, I always thought he was talking about the guys with the hammers and the nails. You know? There's a song, talk about another song I'd like to do sometime in the church, maybe. You know, it's written from the perspective of a Roman soldier. "I scourged the back of Jesus. With thorns I crowned his head. I cursed him and I mocked him. I longed to see him dead. I laughed with scorn as I followed him up the road to Calvary. I nailed his hands upon the cross, and his blood ran at my feet. But still he loved me. Near death forgave me. This one who saved me and set me free. My heart is filled with pain as I beheld the stain his blood has made for me at Calvary." When Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them," I always thought he was talking about the soldiers that nailed him there. That's part of it. But you know who else he's thinking about? The rest of us. All of mankind. Mankind really did not understand, nor do they understand, without God's revelation, what they're doing to Christ on the cross by the way they live right now. The language that they use, the things that they do, the crimes that they commit against God and humanity are all nail blows on the hands and feet of Jesus. And yet Christ says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He did not retaliate. And he's our supreme example. Love those who persecute you. Pray for them. Be kind to them. And in his own time, God will make everything plain and clear. And he will guard us and guide us and help us, even like John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. And if we die for him, he'll give us dying grace as well.